The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 35, going to the end of the chapter. Chapter 9, starting at verse 35, and it's entitled, "The Workers Are Few." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Well, friends, do take your seats, and let's just pray together before we receive God's word for us this morning. Lord, we want to declare that indeed you are our living hope. So, Lord, come, we pray, and stand among us now in your risen power. Feed us with the living bread of heaven. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my thanks to James and to all who've led us in the first part of our worship this morning. We're getting towards the end of our current series. I know some of you like to know where we are. If you've been keeping score, this is number 9, and we've got 2 more to go, and then we'll be finished just about in time for Christmas. But we're going to continue looking at the next of the features or hallmarks of a church that pleases Jesus, and we're looking this morning at a church that has a passion for the lost. And as I was pondering this morning, and I was out walking the dog in the fresh air today, the thought came to me that very often, and for understandable reasons in the life of the church, we are so busy with our own affairs and dealing with things, many of which are valid and right, that perhaps we lose sight of this important reality, that we are to be those who have as one of their key foundational activities, one of the key things the church is meant to be committed to, is that we are men and women, we are a community of faith that looks beyond our four walls, that looks beyond ourselves, and that we are those who have a passion for the lost. And by that I mean those who do not yet know Christ in that living and saving way, because it is to them and to such a world, in all its need, as we've been reminded this morning, the Lord sends us. And therefore we're going to feel the full force of the challenge of the Great Commission that has been given to us. But as one commentator has perhaps rightly observed, often it could be perhaps more accurately described as the Great Omission rather than the Great Commission, because we're busy doing other things. And therefore it's important that I think we are reminded of that this morning. And I want to look at this just through 6 very simple things that come out to us from these quite short verses, but they are deeply powerful, actually quite moving, and the Lord uses them, I think, to great effect, as Matthew records them faithfully for us. And we're going to begin in verse 35 by simply looking at the scope of the mission that is before us, because we're told that Jesus goes through every town and every village. He is not limiting himself to a particular place or a particular group of people. He is a saviour who is on the move. He goes through every town, every village. It's not for those and such as those. We have a lovely Scottish phrase which I will translate because you won't know it. Well, some of you will. In Scotland, we talk about the high hegians, and basically that means the people who have a high view of themselves, the people that are meant to be people in power, the high ups, you might say. Jesus doesn't just go to them. He goes from the top drawer to the bottom drawer. He goes to all kinds of people, all classes of society, all races, all ethnicities, male, female, young, old, educated, not educated. Jesus does not make any of the social distinctions that very often we are found to be guilty of. He goes through all the towns and all the villages. No one is ignored. No one is missed out. No one is put to the side. Nobody is passed by. Everyone gets an opportunity to meet with Jesus. Everyone gets an opportunity to hear the good news of the Lord. And so Jesus goes to places and he meets people, as we know from his ministry, that perhaps would have raised an eyebrow. He goes to the house of sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes. He goes to towns and villages that would have been a nice, comfortable and congenial place in which to live, like our own community. But he went to other places that were a bit rough, the frontier type towns, the places where there was a kind of an edge or threat of violence, full of dodgy kind of characters, the kind of place that had a bad reputation. A bit actually like Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Can anything good, Philip says, come from there? Well, of course, it did. But that was where Jesus was to be found. And he went to the centers of population. He went to the towns where there were lots of people. But he also went to the villages where there would have been very few as well. He went to all places, all towns, all people, in all conditions, with the message of the gospel that he knew they needed to receive. The scope then of the mission. It is universal. It is beyond the four walls of our small building, into our town, into our country and worldwide as well. And we're reminded of that. Because often we think in limited and parochial terms. Now, we can't evangelize the whole world, we know that. We can only be faithful to where God has called us. But it is important that we look out to the world beyond the context in which we are in. And we see that very clearly in the pattern of Jesus' life and ministry. But we also see the salvation that was on offer as well. We're told this is quite clear. Jesus does two things. Salvation, first of all, involves the preaching. He preaches in their synagogue. He ministers to their spiritual needs that Jesus knew they so badly needed. There is a need, friends, I think, for preaching as never before. People need to hear the powerful, proclaimed, unvarnished truth of God's word, because that is going to meet their spiritual needs like nothing else is able to do. And that's what Jesus does. He makes the sharing and the proclaiming of God's word a key priority and a key plank and fundamental foundation of his ministry. He knew they needed to know how to be put right with God. He knew they needed to know the way of salvation. And so he proclaims it. Salvation is to be found in me. I am the fulfillment of what God's word was proclaiming all those years ago. So he seeks to meet their spiritual needs for a personal encounter with the living God. But also there's a second aspect to this, and it's physical. We're told that he healed as well. And I think Matthew's quite clear about that, and he also does it for a very particular reason. And it is this. It is that we might have a holistic understanding of what the salvation that the Lord came to bring actually means. He came to bring healing spiritually, and he also came to bring for those that needed healing physically as well. Because we are body, soul, and spirit. And often we focus on the spiritual needs and we forget the physical needs. And it's great to have that reminder through the shoebox appeal this morning. We are, as part of our outreach to the world, we are seeking to provide for the physical needs as well as the spiritual needs, that the Lord's healing would be brought through these gifts and through that practical expression of ministry. And that's what Jesus does. The two come together, that his kingdom is not just talk. His kingdom is a kingdom of power. It is a powerful coming reality. And here are the first fruits of the reality of that. He proclaims the good news of the gospel. People are healed physically, spiritually, and also they are also touched and healed physically as well. The two come together. It's not one or, it's both and together. And we see that in the ministry of Jesus. It's not just talk, there's action behind it as well. The beginning of the first stirrings, the first evidence of the kingdom of God. It is proclaimed, but it is also practiced and demonstrated as well. Here's the challenge, friends, for us this morning. Could that, I wonder, be said of us in our outreach and in our evangelism? In what we do and in who we are, as well as what we say, do people look at that and do they see the first signs of the stirring of the kingdom of God? There is the power of this God in that group of people in their lives. This Jesus whom they are talking about makes a difference. to who they are, what they do, and how they interact with others. That there is that rounded, holistic, complete understanding of the salvation that is on offer. He comes, the Lord, to heal us spiritually, and he comes to bring that physical healing, if that is required, in his own unique and powerful way. And he gives us the privilege and the opportunity, as we've been reminded already this morning, of being in partnership with him in that reality. But we also see something else, thirdly, in verse 36, and that is the scale of man's need. And here we see this as viewed through the eyes of Jesus, and that's always important. That we look at our evangelism, we look at outreach through the eyes of the Lord. Here's what it says. When the Lord saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Matthew's drawing our attention at this point to two things. One that relates to people in general, and the other that relates to the people of God in particular. So what's it saying about people in particular? Well, he's dealing here with those who have not yet come to that saving personal encounter with the Lord. Those, says Jesus, who in effect have never known the loving shepherding care of Jesus in their lives. No matter how powerful and successful they may be, no matter how they may give the impression of living their sorted out together kind of lives, if Jesus says, I am not their shepherd, I'm not their good shepherd, if they have not yet made that personal response to my salvation, as far as heaven is concerned, they are vulnerable, they are harassed. They are going this way and that way. They have no sense of an ultimate reason and purpose for life. They don't really know the direction in which they are traveling. They just get born, they grow up, they have families, they get older, they get a lot older, they get very old, and then they die. And that's all they have to look forward to. Why am I here? What is life's purpose? What we call the great existential questions of life, the questions of meaning and of existence. They go through life uncertainty. Their lives are full of danger, question, and wondering how they can navigate and how they can go through the storms of life. They are exposed, says Jesus, to the ravenous wolves of hell who come against them, both within and without. That is what their lives are like. They might not see it, but that's what Jesus sees. It's actually quite interesting. The word that we translate saw, the Greek word is the word palaglapsamonos. You want to put that into your spell checker and see what happens. It's quite interesting, actually. It just destroys it. It can't cope with it. But it means literally to see straight through. To see straight through. Jesus looked straight through into the hearts of these men. The best analogy or illustration I can give you, it's a bit like going to any shop in the high street, and it's got a nice, beautifully big, freshly cleaned plate glass window. And you look in the window and you see everything that's for sale and what is available for you to purchase. That's the picture that's being created here. Jesus looks into the human heart in that level of detail and with that level of knowledge. Don't think you can hide anything from God, because believe me, you can't. You can hide things from yourself, you can hide things from other people, no problem, but not God. God's got that super x-ray vision. He sees everything, the things that you don't mind him seeing and the things that rather you didn't, he did not see at all. He sees all of these things. He looks into your heart, into the condition of how and where it is now. And he does it individually, and he does it as he looks at the crowd as well. And what does he see? They're helpless, they're harassed, they're burdened. They've got no sense of direction. There's no one that they can turn to. There's no one that they can reach out to. There's no one who can give them help. And the Lord's heart aches with love and compassion to draw all these lost people to himself. But also there's another aspect to this as well that relates to the people of God, the people of Israel in particular. And the implication and the application really is a bit deeper at this point, because it's also referring to something else. Because these people, the people of God, they were meant to be those. There were people that they could turn to and they could look to. The people of God were meant to have shepherds. They were meant to have people to whom they could turn for advice and counsel, those who would faithfully teach and share God's word. And what is being powerfully declared here is that that was not the case. The leaders of the people of Israel at this point had failed in their task. They had abandoned them. They had burdened them with false teaching, and they were in effect like sheep without a shepherd. The people of God, running hither and thither, trying to make the best of things that they could for themselves, with no one to lead them, no one to guide them. There's a reference here and a throwback to that devastating passage in Ezekiel, where the prophet is condemning the leaders of the people of Israel. He says, you are not taking your leadership responsibilities seriously. You're not feeding them, you're not tending them, you're not caring for them. You're fattening yourselves up on the fat of these helpless sheep that you're meant to be looking after. And Jesus is saying, that's what I see. He sees his people that should have been able to look to those who've been put in these positions to lead them and to guide them, and they have singularly failed in their task and responsibility. Woe to those, my friends, who are given the care of the cure of souls and who fail in their responsibilities. God will not hold them guiltless, and they will have to give an account for what they do. And here is Jesus looking at the devastating, catastrophic results of that. And let us be clear, friends, there are many, sadly, in many of our churches, and that is exactly what they are laboring under. Lost, confused, and wondering what to do next. Because the people who are meant to care for them are not. The people who are meant to share God's word with them are not. They're busy off doing other things than that which they should be doing. And here, Jesus says, is the result. This is what I see. And so here we see Jesus challenging all-seeing eye, not just in the world, but actually that which is going on amongst his own people. And that applies to us as well. The scale then of man's need and how deep and devastating it is. And with that we come to look at the size of the harvest. The next verse, fourthly, the size of the harvest. And the application is as simple as it is challenging. There is a harvest out there. And Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. And really what the Lord is talking here, first of all, by using the word plentiful, is there's a harvest. It is out there. It does exist. And here we see Jesus flatly contradicting one of the favorite lies that Satan loves to tell us in our increasingly godless and secularized age, which it is. But he would have us believe that there is no harvest, that people are not interested in hearing about the things of the Lord, and therefore, frankly, we shouldn't bother. We just keep ourselves warm and comfortable in our churches until the Lord takes us home to glory or comes again in power. Or perhaps we have been involved in outreach and we have not seen perhaps the encouragement that we would have liked. And we think, well, what's the point? Let's just not bother and just go off and do other things. But the Lord says no. Look at the sheer scale and the sheer size of the task that is before you, and look at the size of the harvest. When you look out and you see men and women in the streets and we walk past them, there is a harvest, the Lord is saying, out there. You might not see it. And here's the reason. Because you are not looking with the eyes of Jesus. We're looking with the eye of flesh. We are not able to see through and into people's hearts the way the Lord can. And so we have to trust him and take him at his word. We need to go forward on the basis of what he says and on the basis of what he sees, but we don't see, and we have to trust him. It's as simple, friends, really, as that. There is a huge, vast number of people out there. There is a harvest to be gathered in. We are to go in Jesus' name and proclaim the good news, even though it might not look promising, even though it will be certainly hard work, and even though sometimes we think, why bother? Remember that lovely passage at the end of John's Gospel, John 21, and the disciples have been out, and they've been fishing all night, and they've caught nothing. And they're cold, and they're tired, and they're hungry. And Jesus comes, and he stands on the seashore, and he says, throw your net on the other side. And Peter, bless him, he says, Lord, we have caught nothing, but because you say so. Because you say so. Friends, we do not go forth in evangelism on the basis of results or to get results. That's always nice. But we do it because Jesus says so. We do it because Jesus commands it, which we're going to notice in a moment or two. Because you have said so, we will let down on it. And of course, you know, ultimately, what happens. So there is a harvest out there. Even though we might not think that it is the case, and even though we might not see it, it is there and it does exist. And with that, we come to fifth, to look at the state of the harvest. Matthew continues to reflect on this word plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. And what he's talking really here is about the state or the condition of the harvest. Here again, Jesus looks into the hearts of men and women, and he sees what we cannot see. He sees people who are ripe for harvesting, people whose hearts are aching and yearning and searching for the truth. They're searching for the gospel. Sometimes they know it, very often they don't know that that's what they're doing. But here again, Jesus contradicts one of the favorite lies of Satan. He says, well, people aren't interested in Jesus. People aren't interested in spiritual things. People aren't interested in hearing the gospel. Well, the Lord says, don't you believe a word of that, because there are people who are ready. There are people who are waiting. Some of them don't know they are, some of them are, and they're struggling and inching their way towards the kingdom of heaven, and they get there in the Lord's grace. The harvest is plentiful, says the Lord. So believe that. Go out and expect that. Men, women, young people, boys and girls who need to hear and who want to make their response. There are people who are ripe for the harvesting. I remember many years ago, someone who used to, in the old days, you can't really do it now, but when he used to do door-to-door work, and he went and he knocked on this door, and he'd had several hundred doors, I think, slammed in his face, and this door opened, and he was expecting the same thing to be said to him. And he was met with this older lady, and she said to him, "Why have you taken so long to come?" Amazing. She opened the door, he came in, and within a short while, she came to faith in the Lord. She was ready. I would acknowledge that doesn't happen all the time, but nevertheless, that's the God that we worship. People who are ready. And sometimes, to our shame, friends, and to our lack of faith, we are caught by surprise. Even those of us who should know better. And very often that still is what happened. People whose hearts are ripe for the harvesting. Keep your eyes spiritually open. Keep your antennae quivering, as it were. Be open and alert to those opportunities to speak that word for the Lord. And that when the opportunity is given, you take it, because you just never know. That might be that person's time to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the real state of the harvest. And then Jesus, sixthly and finally, here's the real challenge, verse 38. The securing of the harvest. Here the Lord deals with that which should be our response to Jesus' mission and call to mission to the world. After Jesus has shown his disciples all of these things, he then goes on to say, the laborers are few. The laborers are few. That, friends, is the constant challenge, I think, of all ages. But I would want to perhaps argue that I think it's getting a lot worse than it used to be. You speak to any of the major church denominations, whatever label they give themselves, and they will tell you that there is a profound shortage of people responding to a call to ministry. And the Baptist Union is no different from any other. All the other denominations are the same. Missionary organizations will tell you the same as well. There's a harvest out there. There's a work to be done. But the laborers are few. There's not enough to go around. That's the nature of the challenge that's presented in all its stark simplicity. And if Jesus was to end his challenge and his conversation there, I would suggest we'd all leave and go home mightily depressed. But that's not what we want to do, because the Lord has something more to say. He then goes on to say, look, this is how you can secure the laborers that you need. This is how you can secure the people who you want to be involved in harvesting. Here's the three things you need to do. Firstly, Jesus says, they will be secured through prayer. He says that we are to ask. Before you do anything, you need to ask. You need to seek my help in prayer. That's, friends, ultimately where lasting and meaningful and powerful evangelism finds its roots. Yes, strategy and all this kind of stuff can be helpful. Yes, it has its place. But unless it's birthed and born in prayer and nurtured and sustained in prayer, then it's not going to go anywhere. You've all heard, I'm sure, the story of the great Victorian Baptist preacher Spurgeon, and he used to preach to 6,000 people every Sunday morning. That must have been quite an experience. And the place was packed to the door. And every service, there was a time of prayer, and they had this huge big sort of lower hall, and Spurgeon actually called it the boiler room. It wasn't the boiler room, that was somewhere else, but he called it the boiler room. And several hundred people would gather before the service to pray for the service, and actually a good number of them would also remain during the service and would be praying as Spurgeon upstairs was ministering God's word, and the results were quite remarkable. Ask, pray. Whatever we do, it begins, friends, on our knees. It begins in prayer. That's the first thing we need to do. But the Lord then goes on, secondly, to say that we, if we're going to secure the harvest, that we need to recognize the lordship of Christ in and over that harvest. Notice to whom we are to pray. We are to pray, he says, to the Lord of the harvest. And here Jesus reminds us of, I think, two of the most liberating truths that relate to evangelism, or any service for that matter, for the Lord. And that is, the harvest belongs to the Lord. He is the one who is in ultimate authority. He is the one who is in ultimate control. And so before we take one step forward, we have to recognize that we are going forward in his name, in his power, under his authority, and for his glory. Well, I can't speak for anyone else but myself, but believe me, that takes the pressure off. It's not all on you. It's not on how you do what you do. It's not all based on how you perform, or whether you do it the right way, or say it the right way, or whatever else that it may be. Ultimately, you're called to be faithful and to share God's word, and let him give the increase. Let him do the work. If you speak to any experienced preacher or pastor, and if they're prepared to be honest with you and candid, they will tell you that there are times when they have gone home and they've thought, well, that wasn't really very good. I wonder if they'll come back and sit under that next week or not. And usually you do, and that's an encouragement. But sometimes you think, man, that was not really very good. And the Lord has to come alongside and say, well, I can take and I can use that. There's a lovely story again of a teenage Spurgeon. He was 16 then. He said he was under conviction of sin, and he was going to his normal Baptist church. He couldn't get there because there was a snowstorm, and so he walked to the local Methodist church, and the minister couldn't get there either because of the snow, and so they had a Methodist lay preacher, and Spurgeon, who was not known for his lack of candor, said, looking back, he says, the preacher was absolutely terrible. He said he had no sermon, no points. All he had was one text, which he repeated again and again. And after 25 minutes, the sermon was finished. And his text was this: look to the Lord and be ye saved. And this Spurgeon, sitting as a rather depressed, lonely-looking 16-year-old up on the balcony, looking down to the congregation of, I think, half a dozen people or so. Not very promising. But he came to faith through what was being given by this perhaps rather unimpressive preacher of God's word. God gives the increase. God does the work. God gives the power. We are under his authority. Let's remember that, friends. In our world that's obsessed with style and technique and celebrity and all that other stuff that we often place far too much influence and power upon, that what we want to do the best we can, ultimately we're doing it in the Lord's name, and we're doing it in his grace and under his power. We don't have to, therefore, be a success as the world would view it. We do it under his authority, and let him give the increase. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus tells, as far as securing the harvests are concerned, they are to call. They are to be those who have received the call of God on their lives. Because he has this interesting phrase, God will send them out. God will send them out. God is looking for those who will be sent out. The actual word missionary, it comes from the Latin word mitto materi. It means literally one who is sent. Now, we don't all have to be ministers and missionaries. There are those who are called to do that, and that's true. But we are all called, friends, to be missionaries in our street, in our home, in our school, in our office, in whatever it is we are when we're not here, if we know the Lord and we belong to him. You are his sent one in your work, in your office, in your school, in your home life, Whatever it is you're socializing, whatever circle you're in, and maybe you're the only Christian there, you're God's man. You're God's woman in that place for that moment. You're the sent one. That's your mission field. It's not across the Atlantic Ocean somewhere or in some far-flung part of the world. Your mission field might be just down the street. Might be your neighbor next door, who knows? But you are God's sent one. Because the call applies to all of us. Friends, we don't just outsource our mission work to the sort of paid professionals as we might view them. And we just sit back and get on with living. We are all in this together. It's not just me and the elders and the deacons. You're all involved. If you belong to the Lord this morning and you're his child, you're involved. You've got a part to play. And let me tell you this, the Lord expects you to play your part as well. You have been given the greatest gift of salvation and you're meant to share it as well. Go in his name, and because we believe, others will know that he lives. What's the last word of instruction the Lord gives to his disciples? Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey or to observe everything that I have commanded you. That's the call we've been given. I wanted just to finish by reading the words of a song. This was quite popular when I was growing up back in the 80s, so it's a bit dated now. But it was written by a guy called Steve Green. And this is what he has to say. I'm going to finish with this. Just let these words sink into your hearts and respond to it as we come to our last song and then to the Lord's table. But here's what he says. This is the challenge, friends, we're facing. This is the world that we're going into tomorrow morning when the Lord's day is over. Every day, he says, they pass me by. I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go, through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? We are called to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life. Only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that we must give our lives? For people need the Lord. There is the challenge, friends, that we face afresh this morning. There is the world and the people to which we go in Jesus' name, with Jesus' love, his power, and his message. And perhaps for some of us this morning, our need is not so much to go. Our need is to respond. Maybe you're at the end of broken dreams. Maybe they're lying smashed around your feet. And you're wondering what life's all about. And wondering if there's a purpose to life. And can I continue going on in the same way that I am? And you think there's got to be something more than this. Well, there is. And his name is Jesus. He stands at the open door and he bids you welcome. To begin that new life, that new freedom, forgiveness from sin, that purpose and that new and glorious, wonderful beginning that only he has the power to give. So for some of us, perhaps it's time to go. And for others of us, it's perhaps time to receive. But whichever category we feel we fit into this morning, the Lord stands before us with arms outstretched to love, to embrace, to heal, to welcome, to forgive, and then to send us out, commissioned afresh or for the first time, to go in his name. And because we believe, others will know that he lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again for your word of challenge to our hearts this morning. Lord, forgive us for our times of fear and timidity. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we believe the lies of Satan. Lord, forgive us when we do not stand in the truth of your word And Lord, that love of your gospel and that love for lost men and women, Lord, does not consume us, Lord, and drive us forward in the way that we know it ought to and that it should. Lord, forgive us for these things, we pray, as we renew our lives and our commitment again, Lord, to walk with you in holy, obedient faith, to go from this place and to be those, Lord, who have a passion for those who are lost and to share with them the word of life that is Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose glory we pray. Amen.